Now we're going to read in Psalm 113, please, and I want to get your minds going as well. We'll try not to speak for too long, and as we think together on the scriptures, we trust the Lord will bless us. Verse number 5 of Psalm 113. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. And we trust that God will bless to us the reading of his word. I would like you just to apply your own minds to this question. What would it take in order to transform this poor person in the dust and this needy person in the dunghill? What would it take to make that person fit to dwell amongst princes? And not only that, amongst the princes of God's people. I want you, please, just to think with me, not just to sit and listen, but to think with me about this tremendous transformation. I was caused myself, often have been caused to think of it. I spend a good bit of time in the great country of India, and to see beggars in the dust is a very, very common sight. Fairly recently, I think it was the middle of last year, in one of the outlying towns in the state of Andhra Pradesh, we pulled up in traffic at a road junction, filth everywhere, dirt, and there was what appeared to be a bundle of rags at the side of the road. And this bundle of rags stirred, and a little hand appeared, and a little leg appeared. And it was one of the children who beg at the street junctions, perhaps 3 years old. Filthy, from head to foot. Never been cared for, never been looked after. Whether the child lives or dies, no one cares. One of the thousands of beggars and poor people in the dust. Some of these beggars are so deformed, so filthy, you shudder, you don't want them anywhere near you. And yet many's the time I've been caused just to contemplate them and think that really in the sight of a holy God, that's just how I appeared. And worse, when in wonderful love and grace he reached out and saved me. What does it take to lift someone who is poor out of the dust and someone who's needy out of the dunghill and set them amongst princes, even amongst the princes of my people? Think about it, please. Think of the steps it would involve. And you might say, well, the first step it would involve would be to get rid of the defilement of that person. You'd have to clean them completely. Well, yes, that's true. But then what if you just took one of those beggars, took them to your nice home, gave them the use of your shower, your bath, for a whole afternoon, and perhaps for the first time in their life, they were properly bathed. What would you do then? Take them in your car back to where you got them from? Why, if you did that, within a couple of days, they'd be just as filthy again, wouldn't they? Well, yes, of course. We can't only just cleanse them, we have to remove them from their environment then. But what about the clothes? Well, yes, of course, the clothes would just need burning. So you'd need to give them new clothes. So let's say now you've got a poor person or a beggar that you've taken out of the dust and the squalor, and you've taken them home, and you have promised them a home. They can stay with you. They're all scrubbed up. They're nice and clean. You've got new clothes. Are they ready for the palace? Do you suppose they would even be comfortable in your home? You'd say, well, we've got a nice home. That's the whole point. You've got a nice home. Would they be comfortable in it? All they've known is the dust. All they've known is the squalor. All they've known is privation. All they've known is rejection. All they've known is hunger, crude speech. Do you think they'd feel at home in your home? Or would they feel like a fish out of water? If they would feel uncomfortable in your home, it is because they would be acutely aware of the fact that they haven't got the social graces that you've got. They wouldn't know how to sit at your table, would they, and eat with a knife and fork. You know, they wouldn't know that it was a polite thing when food is set in front of them just to wait until everyone else has got their meal and then begin it. You wouldn't expect that person to stand back and open a door for one of the ladies. And you see, they would be acutely aware, even if you had cleaned them up and given them new clothes and a new home, they would be acutely aware that they don't have the graces that you have. What about conversation? Let's suppose they ever got used to living in your nice home. Remember that we're preparing this beggar, this person out of the dust and the dunghill, we're preparing them for the royal courts. They're going to be amongst princes, even among the princes of my people. Do you suppose they would know how to move elegantly? What about the conversation? What are they going to speak about? For no one's ever spoken to them before other than to curse them. And their only speech is the speech of a beggar. You know, if you're anything like myself, the more you just sit and reflect on how amazing this transformation is, it's really nothing short of a miracle, is it, to take someone out of the dust and out of the dunghill and not only make them fit to stand amongst princes, even the princes of my people, but to make them comfortable to be there. Why do you say that would take many, many years to do that? Not only would we reflect on these things as a picture of what God in His grace has done for us, but really, you know, thinking about these things gives an excellent background to a study of those offerings of the beginning of the book of Leviticus. Have you ever studied them? Maybe you started to read them, found it's all very repetitious and very difficult to understand, and it's all full of the anatomy of different parts of different animals and this sort of thing, and you just can't get your head around it. Well, you know, if you keep Psalm 113, these verses we've read, if you keep them in mind, keep that transformation in mind. What the psalmist is speaking about here is how that the God of heaven humbles himself to behold the things that are in the earth. And that the desire of God, ever since man forfeited that fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden by disobeying God, ever since man forfeited that fellowship, God has been working out his purpose in restoring that fellowship. God's desire is to have men dwell with him. And in fact, way back in the book of Exodus, when instruction was first given as to the building of the tabernacle, God gave his reason. He said to Moses, "Tell the people to build me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." What wonderful grace. This desire in the heart of God to dwell with his creatures for their blessing and, yes, for his pleasure. And God says, "Now you make a sanctuary for me, Moses, but the thing is, it has to be a sanctuary exactly according to the pattern that I showed thee in the mount. Because, of course, there's a fundamental incompatibility between God's creatures and himself. God is holy. He's righteous. He's pure. We're sinners. So it is that when you read through the preparation of the tabernacle at the end, the last chapters, last 15 chapters or so of the book of Exodus, when you read through the preparation of the house, there comes the great day that the tabernacle is finished. And it's all finished and prepared, and the expression the scripture uses is that Moses reared up the tabernacle. It was all ready. And there in Exodus chapter 40, wonderfully, the glory of God filled the house. God came down to dwell in that house that men had made for him. The house couldn't contain, of course, as Solomon later recognized when he built the temple, that no building can contain the God of heaven. The heaven of heavens can't contain him. But no, God was pleased in grace to put a representative glory of his being into that house. And as the tabernacle was raised up, so the glory of God came and dwelt in the house. And yet Exodus chapter 40 says that after the glory of God filled the house, it says that Moses could not enter in because of that incompatibility. Because of God's holiness and righteousness, and because Moses was a sinner, the house is built and God is in it, but man can't enter in. He cannot enter in because of his sinful condition. Does that mean God's purpose failed? No. But it's interesting to note, in fact I would invite you to turn to it, at the end of Exodus please, Exodus chapter 40. One of those little details of scripture that is lovely to notice. Very helpful. Just note in verse 17 of Exodus 40, please. It came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. Now notice, please, that time marker. It is the first month in the second year. That is, the second year after they had come out of Egypt. So one whole year has passed since the Exodus. One whole year has passed since the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. Most of that year has been spent in the preparation of this house. So now it is the first month of the second year. And it's on the first day of the month. We would call it New Year's Day, wouldn't we? First day, first month. Second year. That's the day on which the tabernacle was reared up. Go to verse 35, or verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So there we have it, a house, and it's prepared, and God is in it, and man's outside. Now turn in your Bible, please, to Numbers chapter 1. Verse 1 of Numbers chapter 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation. And it tells us when. On the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. Now, I hope you've noticed the importance of these time markers. The book of Exodus finishes on the first day of the first month of the second year. The book of Numbers begins on the first day of the second month of the second year. So 1 month separates the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers. At the end of Exodus, God is in the house and man is excluded. But in the book of Numbers, God is in the house and he's communing with Moses in the tabernacle. So something has happened in 1 month that allows the man who's outside at the end of Exodus to be inside at the beginning of Numbers. Something has happened that has brought a sinner debarred from the presence of God at the end of Exodus into the presence of God at the beginning of Numbers. What has happened? Why, the book of Leviticus has happened. And the book of Leviticus occupies 1 month of Israel's history. And in that month, God gives the means by which the sinner at the end of Exodus, debarred from his presence, can be accepted in his presence at the beginning of the book of Numbers. You see, that's why the older brethren used to refer to the book of Leviticus as the book of access into the presence of God. And although it might be a difficult book at first to understand, especially if you launch into the detail of it straight away, it's a book that is full of the principles of how a sinner can be accepted in the presence of God. That's the link, you see, with Psalm 113, because there you have a picture of the sinner, the poor in the dust, the needy in the dunghill, and how that person is by the grace of God made fit to be in the courts of heaven, to be amongst princes, even the princes of my people. And beloved saints of God, you and I have been saved out of all the squalor and the destitution of our sinful state, and we have been made accepted in the beloved. Ephesians chapter 1. What happened physically to that man in Psalm 113 is what has happened and more spiritually to you and me. Taken out of all the destitution of sin and made accepted in the beloved. So the book of Leviticus would hold tremendous principles for us as to how we can be accepted in God's presence. Did you notice how that with that, when we were thinking about that beggar, that it didn't take us long in thinking through the problem to realize that making him fit for the palace was not all about removing defilement. That was only part of it, wasn't it? For that beggar to be accepted in the royal courts, obviously anything that would be offensive must be removed. But you know, he needs an awful lot to be supplied, doesn't he? He needs new garments. He needs new graces. He needs new conversation. He needs so much if he is to be able to stand comfortably, not awkwardly. Take that beggar and scrub him and put him in a palace, he would feel so out of place. He would just want the earth to open up and swallow him. But you know, it's possible to take that beggar and so change him that he's comfortable in those royal courts. It's as though he was born into them. But you can see, can't you, that it's not just a question of taking away the defilement. There's the need for supplying everything that he lacks. Now those five very special offerings of Leviticus chapters 1 to 7, they show us in picture exactly that that's God's purpose. You see, there are, of the five, three of them which are different from the other two. We'll deal with the other two first. They are the sin offering and the trespass offering. The sin offering of Leviticus chapter 4 and the trespass offering of chapter 5. And perhaps if you've read through them, you might wonder, why was it necessary to have both these sacrifices? Surely if it's a question of removing defilement, one sacrifice would have been enough. But then when we look more closely at them, we find that there is a distinction between the two. The trespass offering was the offering that was presented to God as the grounds upon which the deeds, the sinful acts of the man who offered it, might be cleansed and forgiven. The trespass offering was there to deal with what the man had done. He had done things which had offended God. He had done things which would attract the judgment of God, and they need to be dealt with. And they were going to be dealt with, if the man was to survive, then a sacrifice has to die in his place. And the sacrifice of the trespass offering was to remove the guilt for what the man had done. But the sin offering was different in this respect. The sin offering didn't deal with what the man had done. The sin offering dealt with what the man was in himself. It's what he was. Some of us this morning were considering the distinction brought out very clearly in the Roman epistle. The distinction between sin and sins. That sin, that root principle, that root cause of all the trouble, sin that came into the world through that one man, Adam, with sin came death. And death sin makes us liable to death, subject to death. And every one of us, because of a natural birth link with Adam, is a sinner. Now it's a problem. God doesn't hold you responsible for being a sinner, but it's a problem that's got to be dealt with if ever I'm to stand in those courts of heaven. And it's the fact that I'm a sinner which leads me eventually in my life to start committing sins, knowingly, offenses against a holy God. And it's those sins that attract the judgment of God. There are two big problems in my life as a sinner that need to be dealt with. What I have done. What I have done attracts a penalty of judgment and wrath. But what I am a sinner. That's because of my birth link with Adam. That needs to be dealt with as well. And Paul shows us in the Roman epistle how in those first four chapters, the wrath of God is visited upon sins, and that it is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as my substitute that the penalty of my sins has been paid. Now, it's a very precious truth taught in the New Testament scriptures that our sins are not atoned for. Atonement is not a New Testament truth, it's an Old Testament truth. And our sins are not pardoned either. You will read the word atonement in Romans chapter 5, but your margin will show you straight away that the better word is reconciliation, and that's quite correct. The word atonement is not a New Testament truth for this very simple reason. That before the death of the Lord Jesus, God gave this sacrificial system as a means whereby his holy gaze would be averted from the guilt of his people. A man sinned, and God's holy gaze was upon that sin, and God must judge that sin. It was God who said, if you offer a suitable sacrifice, then the blood of that sacrifice will interpose between your guilt and my holy gaze. Instead of resting upon your guilt, my eye will rest upon the blood. It was that and that alone that saved men from immediate instant judgment. But the sin wasn't put away. It wasn't dealt with finally. It was only covered. That's what the word atonement means. It comes from the word to mean, that means to cover. When Noah built that ark, he was told to cover it, to coat it within and without with pitch. It was a covering. That's what atonement was. It simply covered sins. It took God's holy gaze off those sins. It interposed blood between God's sight and the guilt of the sinner, and so the sinner was not immediately judged. But The scripture says very starkly it was not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. It wasn't possible. So sin upon sin was covered. All the time through the Old Testament. One covering upon another. That was atonement. But then in Romans chapter 3, Paul teaches that in the death of Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary was sufficient for the remission of sins that were past. The moment the Lord Jesus Christ gave His own sinless precious life at Calvary, the efficacy of His blood was sufficient to deal once and for all with all those sins which had only been covered in the Old Testament days, and now God can righteously put them away. Atonement was a truth for the Old Testament faithful. It took them up to the cross. And that's why you don't read of atonement in the New Testament concerning us. Our sins have not been atoned for. They haven't been covered. Neither have they been pardoned. I know we sing about it a lot, but you'll never find in your New Testament the word pardon at all. It doesn't appear. It's just not there. I'm not a pardoned sinner. I thank God I'm not a pardoned sinner. You see, a man who receives a pardon is a man who's done something terrible. He has been given a sentence. And now some official has signed a pardon for him, and it means that the sentence will not now be carried out. He has escaped the consequences of what he did. But he's still guilty. He still did it. Oh no, you're not a pardoned sinner. And thank God neither am I. The New Testament truth is justification. We stand justified in the sight of God. It's not that our sins have been covered, they've been punished. And they've been punished in full. For the full weight of divine wrath that was due to me for my sins, my blessed Savior bore it all, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And God punished Christ instead of me. And the full penalty of my sins was paid on the cross of Calvary. No atonement for the believer today. No pardon for the believer today. Justification. To be justified means to stand before God without a charge to be answered. The question of sin and sins will never appear between me and my God again. It's been dealt with fully, wonderfully. And that's why the hymn writer would say, I'm sure with a great thrill in his soul, O joy of the justified, joy of the free, I'm washed in that crimson tide poured out for me. Let's get these truths deep into our souls, dear saints of God. Let's use the biblical terminology. Sing the hymns and enjoy them by all means. But as you sing them, be aware of what the New Testament teaches. Not atonement, not pardon, but justified. And so everything that defiled me, the things I had done, what I was, all dealt with in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But we've already discovered, haven't we, that to take away everything that defiles is not enough to make me fit for the royal courts. If all that the Lord Jesus had done, I speak relatively, if all that He had done was save me from the power and the penalty of my sins, if all He had done was save me from a lost eternity, I would have eternal cause to praise Him. But oh, He's done so much more than that. So much more than that. So much more that He can present us faultless before the face of God with exceeding joy. No, it's not all about taking away what defiles. It's also about supplying what we need. Remember those garments? All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, again, to quote the hymn writer, clothed in garments of salvation. You know what wonderful spiritual garments we've been given. Garments of glory. Garments whereby we stand no longer ashamed. No longer with all the shame of nakedness in the sight of God, just like our first parents when they sinned. But we now stand clothed in a righteousness that has been imputed to us by Christ. and we stand before God with no cause to be ashamed. There's no defilement. There's not the shame of nakedness, of those who stand before God exposed to His holy gaze that would cause us shame. We're clothed in garments of righteousness to appear before the face of God. Well, the psalmist says he's put a new song in our mouth as well, hasn't he? Even praise unto our God. Again, we were looking this morning in 1 Peter 2, the fact that we're a holy priesthood. And as a holy priesthood, we bring sacrifices, we bring our praise and worship. It's acceptable unto God. These lips, these mouths, these minds, these tongues that once were speaking unutterable things, now can be employed in the praise and the worship of the God of heaven, all because of the finished work of Christ. But when we think again of those offerings of the first chapters of Leviticus, we've seen that two of them, the sin offering and the trespass offering, they were needed to take away what defiled, what offended. But then also, there were offerings that supplied what we needed. The first of those offerings, the burnt offering, speaks expressly of what the death of Christ meant to God. And the second, the meal offering, speaks expressly of what the life of the Lord Jesus meant to God. The life and the death of the Savior. His life, so perfect and pure and holy, that sinless, spotless life, was what gave such value and virtue to the death that He died. If there had been anything in the life of the Lord lacking, or anything there that ought not to have been there, His death would have been of no avail for the sinner. The life was so essential to give virtue to the death. And the life and the death of the Lord Jesus, the virtue of them and the glory of them, is what God now reckons to you and to me. We are accepted, yes, In the Beloved. There was a time once when I was simply in Adam. I was associated by natural birth with that man, and that link made me a sinner. There was a time when, by the grace of God, I was born again. And I was born again into the family of God. And I now have a spiritual birth link with that second man, the Lord, out from heaven. And that makes me a saint. The old ties have gone. And there's now new life, new relationship. And where once I was in Adam, and all the effects of Adam's one great act of disobedience were reckoned to me, now I'm in Christ. And all that Christ wrought in that one great act of obedience at Calvary, that too is reckoned to me by grace. Not only has everything been taken away that offended God, but everything that was necessary for me to be fitted to stand in the courts of God acceptably, acceptable from God's point of view, comfortable from my point of view, everything that was needed for me to be accepted in the presence of God has been supplied through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how true it is, dear saints of God, that everything we are, everything we have, everything we shall ever be, we owe to the Christ of God. Isn't it wonderful to be occupied with Him and to think of the tremendous, wonderful transformation He makes in those that He saves? There might be those in this room today and you're not saved. And you're still in the sight of a holy God. However humanly respectable and educated and good living you might be, whatever the outward appearance might be, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, in the sight of a holy God, your righteousnesses, all your good works, they're just like filthy rags. We're not here to insult at all, God forbid. But that's just how any of us, by nature and by practice, are in the sight of God. We're like those repulsive, pathetic beggars in the dust. And God, in wonderful grace and mercy and transforming power, reaches out to beggars like that, and He takes them out of the dust and from the dunghill, and the transformation is so complete that he can set us amongst the princes, even the princes of his people. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be saved? We who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, wonderful to think that in a moment we were taken by grace and made fit for the courts of heaven. There is no further work to do in your soul and mine, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus. There's no further work to do in your soul and mine to take us to heaven. The only thing necessary before we reach the shores of heaven is that these bodies have to be changed. And if the Lord were to come this afternoon to the air to call his waiting people home, as well he might, if he were to come today, then in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, these bodies will be changed. And these frail mortal bodies, these bodies of humiliation, Paul said to the Philippians, they will be changed into a body like unto his own body of glory. It will happen faster than that. And once that change has happened, we step onto the shores of heaven, absolutely acceptable eternally in the sight of a holy God. Oh, how wonderful! Who is like unto our God, who dwelleth on high, but humbleth himself to behold the things on earth? Who lifteth the poor out of the dust, and the needy from the dunghill, to set him amongst princes, even the princes of my people. It's good to meditate on the tremendous transformation that's been wrought in you and me since the Lord saved us. We're as ready for heaven today as we shall ever be, except that these bodies need to be changed. And if you're not saved, someone here today and you're not saved, you don't know really what I'm speaking of. The first need is this, for you to cry to God in mercy, for his mercy, to repent of your sins, to turn to God and allow him to perform that great transforming, soul-saving work that so many of us, by grace, have proved today. We trust that the Lord will bless this study to our souls.